cleansing it by fire and fitting it for an age of glory and righteousness and peace that will never end. The key to understanding the qualified meaning of these images of destruction in 2 Peter lies within the passage itself. 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7, draws a parallel between the earth in the time of Noah, which was destroyed through the flood, and the time to come when the present world will be destroyed in judgment again, this time not by water, but by fire. The stated reference point for understanding the future destruction of the world is the flood. The flood was certainly cataclysmic and devastating, but did it obliterate the world, making it cease to exist? No. Noah and his family and the animals were delivered from God's judgment in order to re-inhabit a new world made ready for them by God's cleansing judgment. Flooding the whole world didn't destroy all the mountains, Genesis 8, verse 4. Though many people believe that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers near Eden, Genesis 2:14, weren't the same rivers as those we know today, the fact that they were given the same names as the originals suggests some continuity. The cleansing with fire will be more thorough than the flood in that it will permanently eliminate sin. But just as God's judgment by water didn't make the earth permanently uninhabitable, neither will God's judgment by fire. The King James Version translates 2 Peter 3:10 this way, "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." But the word translated burned up does not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts, which contains a word that means found or shown. The New International Version translates it laid bare, and the English Standard Version renders it as exposed. God's fire of judgment will consume the bad, but refine the good, exposing things as they really are. Theologian Cornelius Venema explains, "The word used in the older and better manuscripts conveys the idea of a process that does not so much destroy or burn up, but uncovers or lays open for discovery the creation, now in a renewed state of pristine purity." Likewise, rejecting burned up as an inaccurate translation, Albert Wolters argues that translations of this text have often been influenced by a worldview that denies the continuity between the present and future state of creation. Venema makes the connection between 2 Peter 3 and Romans 8 when he observes, 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 13, confirms the basic ideal also expressed, though in different language, in Romans 8. The new heavens and earth will issue from God's sovereign and redemptive work. It will involve the renewal of all things, not the creation of all new things, and it follows that the life to come in the new creation will be as rich and full of activity in the service of the Lord as was intended at the beginning. Several prominent ancient theologians acknowledged the continuity between the present earth and the new earth. Jerome often said that heaven and earth would not be annihilated, but would be transformed into something better. Augustine wrote similarly, as did Gregory the Great, Thomas Aquinas, and many medieval theologians. The meaning of new. As we've seen, the expression heaven and earth is a biblical designation for the entire universe. So when Revelation 21:1 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, it indicates a transformation of the entire universe. The Greek word kainos, translated new, indicates that the earth God creates won't merely be new as opposed to old, but new in quality and superior in character. According to Walter Bauer's lexicon, kainos means new in the sense that what is old has become obsolete and should be replaced by what is new. In such a case, the new is, as a rule, superior in kind to the old. Paul uses the same word, kainos, when he speaks of a believer becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new earth will be the same as the old earth, just as the new Christian is still the same person he was before. Different? Yes. But also the same. As God may gather the scattered DNA and atoms and molecules of our bodies, He will regather all He needs of the scorched and disfigured earth. As our old bodies will be raised to new bodies, so the old earth will be raised to become the new earth. So will the earth be destroyed or renewed? The answer is both, but the destruction will be temporal and partial, whereas the renewal will be eternal and complete. In an important essay, theologian Greg Beale argues that new creation is a plausible and defensible center for New Testament theology. He states, "The Bible begins with original creation, which is corrupted, and the rest of the Old Testament is a redemptive historical process working toward a restoration of the fallen creation in a new creation. The New Testament then sees these hopes beginning fulfillment and prophesies a future time of fulfillment in a consummated new creation, which Revelation 21:1 through 22:5 portrays." As we've seen from passages in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, the doctrine of the new heavens and new earth is not some late developing afterthought, but a central component of redemptive history and intention. It is the paradigm of biblical perspective, inclusive of, but broader than, the themes of kingdom, covenant, resurrection, and salvation. As Beale puts it, new creation is the New Testament's hermeneutical and eschatological center of gravity. Summarizing William Dumbrell's views of new creation, Beale says, "All of the Old Testament works toward the goal of new creation, and the New Testament begins to fulfill that primary goal. Redemption is always subordinate to creation in that it is the means of reintroducing the conditions of the new creation. All events since the fall are to be seen as a process leading to the reintroduction of the original creation. New creation is the dominating notion of biblical theology because new creation is the goal or purpose of God's redemptive historical plan. New creation is the logical main point of Scripture. The earth's death will be no more final than our own. The destruction of the old earth in God's purifying judgment will immediately be followed by its resurrection to new life. Earth's fiery end will open straight into a glorious new beginning." Chapter 16. Will the new earth be familiar, like home? Sometimes when we look at this world's breathtaking beauty, standing in a gorgeous place where the trees and flowers and rivers and mountains are wondrous, we feel a twinge of disappointment. Why? Because we know we're going to leave this behind. In consolation or self-rebuke, we might say, "This world is not my home." But if we were honest, we might add, "But part of me sure wishes it was." What we really want is to live forever in a world with all the beauty and none of the ugliness, a world without sin, death, the curse, and all the personal and relational problems and disappointments they create. Those who emphasize our citizenship in heaven, and I'm one of them, sometimes have an unfortunate habit of minimizing our connection to the earth and our destiny to live on it and rule it. We end up thinking of eternity as a non-earthly spiritual state in which earth is, at best, a distant memory. What our home will really be like. Understanding and anticipating the physical nature of the new earth corrects a multitude of errors. It frees us to love the world that God has made without guilt, while saying no to the world corrupted by our sin. It reminds us that God Himself gave us the earth, gave us a love for the earth, and will give us the new earth. Think for a moment what this will mean for Adam and Eve. When the new earth comes down from heaven, the rest of us will be going home, but Adam and Eve will be coming home. Only they will have lived on three earths, one unfallen, one fallen, and one redeemed. Only they will have experienced, at least to a degree, the treasure of an original, magnificent earth that was lost and is now regained. When we open our eyes for the first time on the new earth, will it be unfamiliar, or will we recognize it as home? As human beings, we long for home, even as we step out to explore undiscovered new frontiers. We long for the familiarity of the old, even as we crave the innovation of the new. Think of all the things we love that are new, moving into a new house, the smell of a new car, the feel of a new book, a new movie, a new song, the pleasure of a new friend, the enjoyment of a new pet, new presents on Christmas, staying in a nice new hotel room, arriving at a new school or new workplace, welcoming a new child or grandchild, eating new foods that suit our tastes. We love newness, yet in each case, what is new is attached to something familiar. We don't really like things that are utterly foreign to us. So when we hear that in heaven we will have new bodies and live on a new earth, that's how we should understand the word new, a restored and perfected version of our familiar bodies and our familiar earth and our familiar relationships. A common misunderstanding about the eternal heaven is that it will be unfamiliar, but that couldn't be further from the truth. What we have assumed about heaven has reduced it to a place we look forward to only as an alternative to an intolerable existence here on the present earth. Only the elderly, disabled, suffering, and persecuted might desire the heaven we imagine. But the Bible portrays life in God's presence, in our resurrected bodies, in a resurrected universe, as so exciting and compelling that even the youngest and healthiest of us should daydream about it. No wonder Satan doesn't want us to learn the truth about heaven. If we fall in love with the place and look forward to the future that God has for us, we'll fall more in love with God, and we'll be emboldened to follow Him with greater resolve and perspective. When we see heaven for the first time with our own eyes, I imagine our responses may mirror those I've depicted in my novel, Edge of Eternity, when Nick's companions finally pass through the gates of the City of Light. I've borrowed several expressions from C.S. Lewis. This is it, the country for which I was made. At last, the real world. I've been born. All my life on earth was but a series of labor pains preparing me for this. This is joy itself. Every foretaste of joy in the Shadowlands was but the stab, the pang, the inconsolable longing for this place. How could anyone be satisfied with less than this? The moment we set foot on the new earth, we'll know it's exactly where we belong. But we don't have to wait until we die to learn about heaven. As a bride lives daily in anticipation of the bridegroom's arrival, coming to take her to the house he's built for her, we should think daily about Jesus and about heaven. Instead of feeling abandoned, the bride feels honored because she knows that she will live in the home the bridegroom has lovingly constructed with her in mind. She may experience some loneliness and difficulty, but she knows he hasn't forgotten her, and what he's doing for her will assure her future happiness. Her present happiness depends on trusting him, believing that he will come to take her home, where they'll live together forever. The familiarity of home. When the Bible tells us that heaven is our home, what meaning should we attach to the word home? Home is a place of familiarity, where we fit right in. It's the place we were made for. Most houses we live in on earth weren't really made just for us, but the new earth will be. When Nancy was pregnant with each of our girls, she and I prepared a place for them. We decorated the room, picked out the right wallpaper, set up the crib just so, and selected the perfect blankets. The quality of the place we prepared for our daughters was limited only by our skills, resources, and imagination. In heaven, what kind of a place can we expect our Lord to have prepared for us? Because He isn't limited and He loves us even more than we love our children, I think we can expect to find the best place ever made by anyone for anyone in the history of the universe. The God who commands hospitality will not be outdone in His hospitality to us. A good carpenter envisions what he wants to build. He plans and designs. Then he does his work carefully and skillfully, fashioning it to exact specifications. He takes pride in the work he's done and delights in showing it to others. And when he makes something for his bride or his children, he takes special care and delight. Jesus is the carpenter from Nazareth. He knows how to build. He's had experience building entire worlds, billions of them, throughout the universe. He's making a world for us, a remodel of the old Earth on a grand scale. How great will be that planet that he calls the new Earth, the one he says will be our home and his. New song, new car, new Earth. By calling the new Earth, Earth, God emphatically tells us it will be earthly and thus familiar. Otherwise, why call it Earth? When Scripture speaks of a new song, do we imagine it's wordless, silent, or without rhythm? Of course not. Why? Because then it wouldn't be a song. If I promised you a new car, would you say, if it's new, it probably won't have an engine, transmission, doors, wheels, stereo, or upholstery? If a new car didn't have these things, it wouldn't be a car. If we buy a new car, we know it will be a better version of what we already have, our old car. Likewise, the new Earth will be a far better version of the old Earth. The word new is an adjective describing a noun. The noun is the main thing. A new car is first and foremost a car. A new body is mainly a body. A new earth is mainly an earth. The new earth will not be a non-earth, but a real earth. The earth spoken of in Scripture is the earth we know, with dirt, water, rocks, trees, flowers, animals, people, and a variety of natural wonders. An earth without these would not be earth. As our current bodies are the blueprints for our resurrection bodies, this present earth is the blueprint for the new earth. By virtue of Christ's incarnation, heaven became imminent. The coming new earth will be God's dwelling place, as pure and holy as heaven has ever been. Thus, it cannot be inappropriate to think of heaven in earthly terms, because it is Scripture itself that compels us to do so. Paul Marshall says, "What we need is not to be rescued from the world, not to cease being human, not to stop caring for the world, not to stop shaping human culture. What we need is the power to do these things according to the will of God. We, as well as the rest of creation, need to be redeemed." Homesick at home. Do you recall a time when you were away from your earthly home and desperately missed it? Maybe it was when you were off at college, or in the military, or traveling extensively overseas, or needed to move because of a job. Do you remember how your heart ached for home? That's how we should feel about heaven. We are a displaced people, longing for our home. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Augustine wrote, "I am groaning with inexpressible groaning on my wanderer's path, and remembering Jerusalem with my heart lifted up towards it. Jerusalem, my homeland. Jerusalem, my mother." Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex, drugs, alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a large screen television, a new car, a cabin in the woods, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing less can satisfy us. C.S. Lewis said, "The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God." In his discussion of Christian orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I had still felt depressed, even in acquiescence. When I heard that I was in the wrong place, my soul sang for joy, like a bird in spring. I knew now why I could feel homesick at home." I like Chesterton's picture of feeling homesick at home. We can say heaven will be our eternal home, or earth will be our eternal home, but we shouldn't say heaven, not earth, will be our eternal home, because the heaven in which we'll live will be on the new earth. A Christian I met in passing once told me it troubled him that he really didn't long for heaven. Instead, he yearned for an earth that was like God meant it to be. He didn't desire a heaven out there somewhere, but an earth under his feet, where God was glorified. He felt guilty and unscriptural for this desire. At the time, my eyes hadn't been opened to Scripture's promise of the new earth. If I could talk with that man again, I hope he reads this book, I'd tell him what I should have told him the first time, that his longing was biblical and right. In fact, the very place he's always longed for, an earth where God was fully glorified, is the place where he will live forever. To say this world is not your home to a person who's fully alive and alert to the wonders of the world is like throwing a bucket of water on kindling's blaze. Instead, we should fan the flames of that blaze to help it spread, not seek to put it out. Otherwise, we malign our God-given instinct to love the earthly home God made for us, and we reduce spirituality into a denial of art, culture, science, sports, education, and all else human. When we do this, we set ourselves up for hypocrisy, for we may pretend to disdain the world while sitting in church, but when we get in the car, we turn on our favorite music and head home to barbecue with friends, watch a ball game, play golf, ride bikes, work in the garden, or curl up savoring a cup of coffee and a good book. We do these things not because we are sinners, but because we are people. We will still be people when we die and go to heaven. This isn't a disappointing reality. It's God's plan. He made us as we are, except the sin part, which has nothing to do with friends, eating, sports, gardening, or reading. We get tired of ourselves, of others, of sin and suffering and crime and death. Yet we love the earth, don't we? I love the spaciousness of the night sky over the ocean. I love the coziness of sitting next to Nancy on the couch in front of the fireplace, blanket over us and dog snuggled next to us. These experiences are not heaven, but they are foretastes of heaven. What we love about this life are the things that resonate with the life we were made for. The things we love are not merely the best this life has to offer. They are previews of the greater life to come. Chapter 17. What will it mean to see God? If I were dealing with aspects of heaven in their order of importance, I would have begun with a chapter about God and our eternal relationship with Him. However, I thought it was first necessary to establish a clear picture of our physical, resurrected life on the new earth. Without the foundation laid in earlier chapters, the idea of seeing God would inevitably be skewed by Christo-Platonic assumptions about the nature of the afterlife. The magnificent theme of beholding God's face shouldn't be poisoned by dull stereotypes and vague, lifeless caricatures. I hope we can now approach the topic of our eternal relationship with God with the richness and vitality it deserves. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We may imagine we want 1,000 different things, but God is the one we really long for. His presence brings satisfaction. His absence brings thirst and longing. Our longing for heaven is a longing for God, a longing that involves not only our inner beings, but our bodies as well. Being with God is the heart and soul of heaven. Every other heavenly pleasure will derive from and be secondary to His presence. God's greatest gift to us is, and always will be, Himself. The Beatific Vision. Ancient theologians often spoke of the beatific vision. The term comes from three Latin words that together mean a happy-making sight. The sight they spoke of was God. Revelation 22:4 says of God's servants on the new earth, they will see His face. To see God's face is the loftiest of all aspirations, though sadly for most of us, it's not at the top of our wish list. When Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," God responded, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Moses saw God, but not God's face. The New Testament says that God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. To see God's face was utterly unthinkable. When we're told in Revelation 22:4 that we'll see God's face, it should astound us. The obstacles to seeing God are daunting. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It's only because we'll be fully righteous in Christ, completely sinless, that we'll be able to see God and live. Not only will we see His face and live, but we will likely wonder if we ever lived before we saw His face. To see God will be our greatest joy, the joy by which all others will be measured. Faces of Father and Son. David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." David was preoccupied with God's person and also with God's place. He longed to be where God was and to gaze on His beauty. To see God's face is to behold His beauty, which is the source from which all lesser beauties flow. God, who is transcendent, became immanent in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1, verse 23. God the Son pitched His tent among us on our earth as one of us. John 1, 14. So whenever we see Jesus in heaven, we will see God, because Jesus Christ is a permanent manifestation of God. He could say to Philip, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, 9. Certainly then, a primary way we will see the Father on the new earth is through His Son, Jesus. Jonathan Edwards emphasized Christ as the member of the Godhead we will see. The seeing of God in the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. For in seeing a real body that one of the persons of the Trinity has assumed to be His body, and that He dwells in forever as His own, in which the divine majesty and excellency appears as much as 'tis possible for it to appear in outward form or shape. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And in Revelation 22:4, when it says, "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads," it appears to be referring to seeing the face of God the Father. God is Spirit, John 4:24. Biblical references to God's body parts, for example, the eyes of the Lord or God's arms, are figures of speech. Yet, in some sense, it seems that Moses saw the bright essence of God Himself, even without seeing God's face. Is brightness really part of God the Father's essence, or is it a form in which He chooses to reveal Himself to physical eyes? I don't pretend to understand how we will see the Father's face, but it seems that in some sense we will. Seeing God with our new bodies. A book on heaven says the redeemed will see God, not to be sure with physical eyes. But why not? The scene depicted in Revelation 22:3-4 comes after our bodily resurrection. The throne of God will be in the city, and His servants will see His face. As physical beings, we will certainly have physical eyes. How else should we expect to see God? Our resurrection bodies will have physical, spiritual eyes, untainted by sin, disease, or death. They will see far better than Moses' eyes, which allowed him to see an indirect manifestation of God's glory. Will the Christ we worship in heaven as God also be a man? Yes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday when he lived on earth, and today when he lives in the intermediate heaven, and forever when he will live on the new earth in the eternal heaven. Hebrews 13:8. Christ didn't put on a body as if it were a coat. He didn't contain two separable components, man and God, to be switched on and off. He was and is and will be always a man and God. Job, in anguish, cried out in a vision of striking clarity, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job 19, verses 25 through 27. The anticipation of seeing God face to face in our resurrected bodies is heartfelt and ancient. We need not wait till the new earth to catch glimpses of God. We are told his invisible qualities can be clearly seen in what has been made. Romans 1, verse 20. Consider the trees, flowers, sun, rain, and people around you. Yes, there's devastation all around us and within us. Eden has been trampled, torched, and savaged. Yet the stars in the sky nevertheless declare God's glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. As do animals, art, and music. But our vision is hampered by the same curse that infects all creation. One day, both we and the universe will be forever cured of the curse. In that day, we will see God. Seeing God, our primary joy. In heaven, the barriers between redeemed human beings and God will forever be gone. To look into God's eyes will be to see what we've always longed to see, the person who made us for his own good pleasure. Seeing God will be like seeing everything else for the first time. Why? Because we'll not only see God, he will be the lens through which we see everything else, people, ourselves, and the events of this life. What is the essence of eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. Our primary joy in heaven will be knowing and seeing God. Jonathan Edwards said, "God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things, but that which they shall enjoy in the angels or each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness, will be what will be seen of God in them." In Psalm 73:25, Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." This may seem an overstatement. There's nothing on earth this man desires but God. But he is affirming that the central desires of our heart are for God. Yes, we desire many other things, but in desiring them, it is really God we desire. Augustine called God the end of our desires. He prayed, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Suppose you're sick. Your friend brings a meal. What meets your needs, the meal or the friend? Both. Of course, without your friend, there would be no meal. But even without a meal, you would still treasure your friendship. Hence, your friend is both your higher pleasure and the source of your secondary pleasure, the meal. Likewise, God is the source of all lesser goods, so that when they satisfy us, it's God himself who satisfies us. When I speak elsewhere in the book of the multifaceted joys of the resurrected life in the new universe, some readers may think, "But our eyes should be on the giver, not the gift. We must focus on God, not on heaven." This approach sounds spiritual, but it erroneously divorces our experience of God from life, relationships, and the world, all of which God graciously gives us. It sees the material realm and other people as God's competitors, rather than as instruments which communicate his love and character. It fails to recognize that because God is the ultimate source of joy and all secondary joys derive from Him, to love secondary joys on earth can be, and in heaven always will be, to love God, their source. Because of the current darkness of our hearts, we must be careful not to make idols out of God's provisions. But once we're freed from sin and we're in God's presence, we'll never have to worry about putting people or things above God. That would be unthinkable. Were we thinking clearly, it would be unthinkable to us now. God isn't displeased when we enjoy a good meal, marital sex, a football game, a cozy fire, or a good book. He's not up in heaven frowning at us and saying, "Stop it. You should only find joy in me." This would be as foreign to God's nature as our Heavenly Father as it would be to mine as an earthly father if I gave my daughters a Christmas gift, then pouted because they enjoyed it too much. No, I gave the gift to bring joy to them and to me. I am delighted that they enjoyed the gift. If they didn't, I'd be disappointed. Their pleasure in my gift to them draws them closer to me. Of course, if children become so preoccupied with the gift that they walk away from their father and ignore him, that would be different. Though preoccupation with a God-given gift can turn into idolatry, enjoying that same gift with a grateful heart can draw us closer to God. In heaven, we'll have no capacity to turn people or things into idols. When we find joy in God's gifts, we will be finding our joy in Him. All secondary joys are derivative in nature. They cannot be separated from God. Flowers are beautiful for one reason. God is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Study is rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. Ironically, some people who are the most determined to avoid the sacrilege of putting things before God miss 1,000 daily opportunities to thank Him, praise Him, and draw near to Him because they imagine they shouldn't enjoy the very things He made to help us know Him and love Him. God is a lavish giver. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" The God who gave us His Son delights to graciously give us all things. These all things are in addition to Christ, but they are never instead of Him. They come along with Him. If we didn't have Christ, we would have nothing. But because we have Christ, we have everything. Hence, we can enjoy the people and things God has made, and in the process enjoy the God who designed and provided them for His pleasure and ours. God welcomes prayers of thanksgiving for meals, warm fires, games, books, hobbies, sex, and every other good thing. When we fail to acknowledge God as the source of all good things, we fail to give Him the recognition and glory He deserves. We separate God from joy, which is like trying to separate heat from fire or wetness from rain. The movie Babette's Feast depicts a conservative Christian sect that renounces worldly distractions until Babette prepares an unforgettable dinner that opens their eyes to the richness of God's provision. When we partake in heartfelt gratitude to God instead of things drawing us from God, they draw us to God. That's precisely what all things and all beings in heaven will do. Draw us to God, never away from Him. Every day we should see God in His creation, in the food we eat, the air we breathe, the friendships we enjoy, and the pleasures of family, work, and hobbies. Yes, we must sometimes forego secondary pleasures, and we should never let them eclipse God. But we should thank Him for all of life's joys, large and small, and allow them to draw us to Him. That's exactly what we'll do in heaven. Why not start now? There will always be more to see when we look at God because His infinite character can never be exhausted. We could and will spend countless millennia exploring the depths of God's being and be no closer to seeing it all than when we first started. This is the magnificence of God and the wonder of heaven. Sam Storm writes, "We will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing His presence and our relationship with Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive, as if upon reaching a peak we discover there is nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Beholding and knowing God, we will spend eternity worshiping, exploring, and serving Him, seeing His magnificent beauty in everything and everyone around us." Augustine wrote in The City of God, "We shall in the future world see the material forms of the new heavens and the new earth in such a way that we shall most distinctly recognize God everywhere present and governing all things, material as well as spiritual. We will see Christ in His glory. The most exhilarating experiences on earth, such as whitewater rafting, skydiving, or extreme sports, will seem tame compared to the thrill of seeing Jesus. Being with Him, gazing at Him, talking with Him, worshiping Him, embracing Him, eating with Him, walking with Him, laughing with Him. Imagine it. Will we ever tire of praising Him?" Augustine writes, "God Himself, who is the author of virtue, shall be our reward, and there is nothing greater or better than God Himself. God has promised us Himself. God shall be the end of all our desires, who will be seen without end, loved without cloy, and praised without weariness." Chapter 18. What will it mean for God to dwell among us? In Eden, God came down to earth, the home of mankind, whenever He wished, Genesis 3, verse 8. On the new earth, God and mankind will be able to come to each other whenever they wish. We will not have to leave home to visit God, nor will God have to leave home to visit us. God and mankind will live together forever in the same home, the new earth. God says in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, "I will put My dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be My people. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be My people," says Ezekiel 37, 27. And 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be My people." The joy of a God-centered heaven. Consider this statement: God Himself will be with them. Revelation 21:3. Why does it emphatically say God Himself? Because God won't merely send us a delegate. He will actually come to live among us on the new earth. As Stephen Lawson explains, God's glory will fill and permeate the entire new heaven, not just one centralized place. Thus, wherever we go in heaven, we will be in the immediate presence of the full glory of God. Wherever we go, we will enjoy the complete manifestation of God's presence. Throughout all eternity, we will never be separated from direct, unhindered fellowship with God. God's glory will be the air we breathe, and we'll always try to breathe deeper to gain more of it. In the new universe, we'll never be able to travel far enough to leave God's presence. However great the wonders of heaven, God Himself is heaven's greatest prize. Father Boudreau writes, "The beatitude of heaven consists essentially in the vision, love, and enjoyment of God Himself. In heaven, we'll at last be freed of self-righteousness and self-deceit. We'll no longer question God's goodness. We'll see it, savor it, enjoy it, and declare it to our companions. Surely we will wonder how we ever could have doubted His goodness, for then our faith will be sight. We shall see God." Jonathan Edwards said in a 1733 sermon, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." being with God. Many books and programs these days talk about messages from the spirit realm, supposedly from people who've died and now speak through channelers or mediums. They claim to have come from heaven to interact with loved ones, yet almost never do they talk about God or express wonder at seeing Jesus. But no one who had actually been in heaven would neglect to mention what Scripture shows is the main focus. If you had spent an evening dining with a king, you wouldn't come back and talk about the place settings. When the Apostle John was shown heaven and wrote about it to the church, he recorded the details. But first and foremost, from beginning to end, he kept talking about Jesus. The 1998 movie What Dreams May Come portrays heaven as a beautiful place, yet shows it as lonely because a man's wife isn't there. Remarkably, someone else is entirely absent from the movie's depiction of heaven, God. Going to heaven without God would be like a bride going on her honeymoon without her groom. If there's no God, there's no heaven. Teresa of Avila said, "Wherever God is, there is heaven." The corollary is obvious. Wherever God is not, there is hell. As John Milton put it, "Thy presence makes our paradise, and where thou art is heaven." Heaven will simply be a physical extension of God's goodness. To be with God, to know Him, to see Him is the central, irreducible draw of heaven. The presence of God is the essence of heaven, just as the absence of God is the essence of hell. Because God is beautiful beyond measure, if we knew nothing more than that heaven was God's dwelling place, it would be more than enough. Being with Jesus. Jesus promised His disciples in John 14:3, "I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am." For Christians, to die is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Apostle Paul says, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far," Philippians 1:23. He could have said, "I desire to depart and be in heaven," but he didn't. His mind was on being with his Lord Jesus, which is the most significant aspect of heaven. Samuel Rutherford said, "O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without Thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have Thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for Thou art all the heaven I want." Martin Luther said, "I had rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without Him." Of course, a place with Christ cannot be hell, only heaven. A place without Christ cannot be heaven, only hell. Jesus called His disciples friends, John 15:15. He's also our best friend, and when we see Him face to face, we'll never doubt it. When Jesus prays that we will be with Him in heaven, He explains why. In John 17:24, He says, "Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world." When we accomplish something, we want to share it with those closest to us. Likewise, Jesus wants to share with us His glory, His person, and His accomplishments. Christ's desire for us to see His glory should touch us deeply. What an unexpected compliment that the Creator of the universe has gone to such great lengths, at such sacrifice, to prepare a place for us where we can behold and participate in His glory. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to walk the earth with Jesus as the disciples did? You will have that opportunity on the new earth. Whatever we will do with Jesus, we'll be doing with the second member of the triune God. What will it be like to run beside God, laugh with God, discuss a book with God, sing and climb and swim and play catch with God? Jesus promised we would eat with Him in His kingdom. This is an intimacy with God unthinkable to any who don't grasp the significance of the incarnation. To eat a meal with Jesus will be to eat a meal with God. Hidden with Christ in God. In a sense, we are already in heaven with Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Our intimate link with Christ in his redemptive work makes us inseparable from him, even now. As we walk with him and commune with him in this world, we experience a faint foretaste of heaven's delights and wonders. Notice that the following description, written to believers alive on earth, is in the present perfect, not future tense, which expresses a completed action. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. In a metaphysical sense, we've already entered heaven's community. Heaven isn't only our future home, it's our home already, waiting over the next hill. If we grasp this truth, it will have a profound effect on our holiness. A man who sees himself seated with Christ in heaven, in the very presence of a God to whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," won't spend his evenings viewing internet pornography. No wonder the devil is so intent on keeping us from grasping our standing in Christ, for if we see ourselves in heaven with Christ, we'll be drawn to worship and serve him here and now, creating ripples in heaven's waters that will extend outward for all eternity. Chapter 19. How will we worship God? Have you ever, in prayer or corporate worship or during a walk on the beach, for a few moments experienced the very presence of God? It's a tantalizing encounter, yet for most of us, it tends to disappear quickly in the distractions of life. What will it be like to behold God's face and never be distracted by lesser things? What will it be like when every lesser thing points us back to God? Today, many Christians have come to depreciate or ignore the beatific vision, supposing that beholding God would be of mere passing interest, becoming monotonous over time. But those who know God know that he is anything but boring. Seeing God will be dynamic, not static. We'll explore God's being and experience delightful beyond comprehension. The sense of wide-eyed wonder we see among heaven's inhabitants in Revelation 4 and 5 suggests an ever-deepening appreciation of God's greatness. That isn't all there is to heaven, but if it were, it would be more than enough. In heaven, we'll be at home with the God we love and who loves us wholeheartedly. Lovers don't bore each other. People who love God could never be bored in his presence. Remember, the members of the triune Godhead exist in eternal relationship with each other. To see God is to participate in the infinite delight of their communion. All-encompassing worship. Most people know that we'll worship God in heaven, but they don't grasp how thrilling that will be. Multitudes of God's people, of every nation, tribe, people, and language, will gather to sing praise to God for his greatness, wisdom, power, grace, and mighty work of redemption. Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14. Overwhelmed by his magnificence, we will fall on our faces in unrestrained happiness and say, "Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. People of the world are always striving to celebrate. They just lack ultimate reasons to celebrate, and therefore find lesser reasons. As Christians, we have those reasons, our relationship with Jesus and the promise of heaven. In Revelation 21:3, we read, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Does this excite you? If it doesn't, you're not thinking correctly. Meeting God, when it truly happens, will be far more exhilarating than a great meal, a poker game, hunting, gardening, mountain climbing, or watching the Super Bowl. Even if it were true, it certainly isn't, that church services must be dull, there will be no church services in heaven. The church, Christ's people, will be there, but there will be no temple, and as far as we know, no services. Revelation 21, verse 22. Will we always be engaged in worship? If we have a narrow view of worship, the answer is no. But if we have a broad view of worship, the answer is yes. Cornelius Venema explains that worship in heaven will be all-encompassing. No legitimate activity of life, whether in marriage, family, business, play, friendship, education, politics, etc., escapes the claims of Christ's kingship. Certainly those who live and reign with Christ forever will find the diversity and complexity of their worship of God not less, but richer in the life to come. Every legitimate activity of new creaturely life will be included within the life of worship of God's people. Will we always be on our faces at Christ's feet worshiping Him? No, because Scripture says we'll be doing many other things, living in dwelling places, eating and drinking, reigning with Christ, and working for Him. Scripture depicts people standing, walking, traveling in and out of the city, and gathering at feasts. When doing these things, we won't be on our faces before Christ. Nevertheless, all that we do will be an act of worship. We'll enjoy full and unbroken fellowship with Christ. At times, this will crescendo into greater heights of praise as we assemble with the multitudes who are also worshiping Him. Worship involves more than singing and prayer. I often worship God while reading a book, riding a bike, or taking a walk. I'm worshiping Him now as I write. Yet too often I'm distracted and fail to acknowledge God along the way. In heaven, God